Turn in your Bible, please, and we read together from Joshua chapter 10 again. And as I did on last week, your bulletin, we are trying to address verses 9 through 14. But I will begin to read for the context, verse 7, reading through verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, even all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord had said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. We'd begun on last week a message which I titled, Stand Still, or An Interplanetary Pause. On last week, I tried to express to you by way of what I call some general considerations. I tried to express to you my firm and unrelenting commitment to belief in this text as it stands, as it is written, and unapologetically. I express to you that this is, in fact, what faith does. Faith, wrought by God, trusts God and believes God and believes His Word. I do not bother myself. I believe that it was Calvin that I quoted to you who essentially said, I do not overly engage myself in speculation or interest in working out all the scientific details that are given, far less those which are implied by the events described in this text of Scripture. Calvin said specifically, I do not give myself great anxiety over these things. Faith, I said to you, knows no anxiety. Faith trusts the Word of God, and we take this scripture to be the Word of God, and we accept the story as we have it before us. And then with that, many general observations, comments I made regarding these things, we set out on last week to set before you the things in this text which show to us the value that God places on His covenants. The value that God places on His covenanting agreements. I gave to you the first, really, all total and by way of general headings, I have only two. I gave you one on last week. I told you that it is easy to see the value that God placed on this covenantal arrangement in which He had engaged Himself with the Gibeonites. We could see the value that He placed on that by seeing the haste with which He sent dispatches a Savior to secure their deliverance. The haste. Suddenly, the scripture says in verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. He marched, as it were, with his troops all the night through. Of course, there's great symbolism there. I didn't make much of it. Much has been made of it by multiplied writers. Symbolism of the Lord Jesus going through that dark night, traversing that ground in the darkness of the night in order that He might come out in the morning a ready Savior and a deliverer. But He came on them suddenly. And the scripture is very clear in the matter. And I said to you that we may deduce from this something of the value that our God places on this covenantal arrangement. He didn't linger to secure it. He didn't linger to secure their safety and their deliverance. They had but only to cry, and He moved out suddenly to engage the enemy. And so in that we see something of the value of this covenant. Now, secondly today, to complete the message, I would say to you this morning that the value of this covenant arrangement, the value of this covenant arrangement may be seen by the power which He unleashes in the execution of their deliverance. The power in this text recorded for us, which He is willing to unleash in order to the execution of their deliverance. Verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Chased. Great slaughter. Smote them. This, of course, was nothing more than what the Lord had promised to do. You remember in Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 23 and verse 27, the Lord had said to Israel, I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. This is that which the Lord had promised to Israel. And it is worthy of note for you that in our English translation of the Bible, this word that is used in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 10, discomfited, is exactly the same word used in Exodus 23:27, translated there, destroy. I will destroy them, he said. And Joshua 10 and 10, the Lord did destroy them before Israel. God will have his justice vindicated on his enemies. It may be said of these what the psalmist declared in Psalm 46 and verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations, what destructions he hath made in the earth. Oh, what a wonder. What a wonder it is to our hearts as believers, that men hear this, men see this, and they will not be moved by it. Matthew Henry said, hereby was typified in this destruction, in this chapter of these nations, typified the final and eternal destruction of all impenitent, implacable enemies of the Lord Jesus, who, having slighted the riches of his grace, must forever feel the weight of his wrath, and shall have judgment without mercy. Nations that forget God shall be turned into hell, and no reproach at all to God's infinite goodness, and yet they will not hear. They will not hear. Somebody else said that here in this record is an example of the pinnacle of folly. Man called out God. Now that's the pinnacle of folly. Man called out God. And then he said, a greater mistake could not be conceived. Man called out God. Oh, but listen. Listen to John in the Revelation describe the power that he will unleash on his enemies in Revelation 14 and verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God that's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and the image and receive his mark. I'm telling you, there is yet wrath to be poured out I'm telling you that the value of his covenant, the value of his covenant with his elect people is such that he will spare nothing in pouring out his power on those that disdain it and those that refuse it. Revelation chapter 18, spiritual Babylon he's talking about. In verse 6, he said, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. She saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Because such is the value of his covenant. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Oh, I'm telling you, God will unleash power in the execution of his enemies because of the value of his covenant. He has covenanted himself to this people, Gibeon. They have set themselves in war against them. And God values that covenant. What a great and powerful blessing this is to us as believers. Do we see the power? Do we see the power that our God is willing to unleash? I mentioned it during our prayer time. Oh, I fear we stand on the precipice of the great judgment of God to America. He values his covenanting. I said I had only two. I'll give you a third. A third example in this text by which we may know the value God places on his covenantal arrangements. I give you that the value of his covenant engagement may be seen in the unlimited agency which he employs for their deliverance. First of all, I gave you the haste with which he dispatches a Savior for their deliverance. Secondly, I gave you the power he will unleash in the execution of their deliverance. Now I give you the unlimited agency which he's willing to employ for their deliverance. First, note the hailstones, verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Ezekiah, and they died. And they were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. He is willing to unleash this power. He is willing to employ this agency. Hailstones. I found an interesting account. Bush, writing in his commentary, related this very interesting account. He said, but although we have no doubt that a shower of hailstones is here intended, we're equally convinced that this shower, though natural in itself, was supernaturally employed on this occasion. They probably far exceeded the usual size, And it certainly indicates a miraculous interposition of providence that they should have fallen at the very crisis when God promised to assist his people against their enemies. And that while in falling, they slew multitudes of the fugitive Canaanites, they should not have harmed even one of their pursuers. And then he says, the following account is a similar phenomenon happening in our own time. And it's graphically described by one of our own countrymen who was more than an eyewitness to its effects. He said the letter is dated Constantinople, August 1831. This is a letter written in 1831. He said, we had got, the accountant says, we had got perhaps a mile and a half on our way when a cloud rising in the west gave indications of an approaching rain. In a few minutes, we discovered something falling from the heavens with a great splash and of a whitish appearance. I could not conceive what it was, but observing some gulls near, I supposed it to be them darting for fish. They were out on a ship, by the way, out on a boat. But soon after discovered that they were large balls of ice falling. Immediately we heard a sound like a rumbling thunder or 10,000 carriages rolling furiously over the pavement. The whole was of a foam, of a foam. The whole sea was of a foam as though heaven's artillery had been discharged upon us and our frail machine. Our fate seemed inevitable. Our umbrellas were raised to protect us. The lumps of ice stripped them into ribbons. We fortunately had a bullock's hide in the boat under which we crawled and saved ourselves from further injury. One man of the three oarsmen had his hand literally smashed. Another much injured in the shoulder. Mr. H. received a severe blow in the leg. Right hand was somewhat disabled and all more or less injured. A smaller kayak accompanied with two servants, and they were both disabled and are now in the bed with their wounds. The kayak was terribly destroyed. It was the most awful and terrific scene that I ever witnessed, and God forbid that I should ever be exposed to such another. Balls of ice as large as my two fists fell into the boat, and some of them came with such violence as certainly to have broken an arm or a leg that they struck in any part. One of them struck the blade of an oar and split it. The scene lasted perhaps 5 minutes, but it was 5 minutes of the most awful feeling I've ever experienced. When it passed over, we found the surrounding hills covered with masses of ice. I cannot call it hail. The trees were stripped of their leaves and limbs, and everything looked desolate. We proceeded in our course, however, and arrived at our destination drenched and awestruck, and up to this hour, late in the afternoon, I have not recovered my composure. My nerves are so affected as scarcely to be able to hold my pen or communicate my ideas. The scene was awful beyond description. I've witnessed repeated earthquakes. The lightning has played, as it were, about my head. The wind roared, and the waves have at one moment thrown me to the sky, and the next sunk me in a deep abyss. I've been in action and seen death and destruction around me in every shape of horror, but I never before had the feeling of awe that seized upon me in this occasion and still haunts, and I feel ever will haunt me. I returned to the village. The sun was out in all its splendor at a distance. All looked smiling and charming, but on a near approach, I discovered roofs covered with workmen repairing the broken tiles, desolated vineyards, and shattered windows. My porter, the boldest of our family, who had ventured an instant from the door, had been knocked down by a hailstone, and had they not dragged him back by his heels, would have been battered to death. Of a flock of geese in front of our house, six were killed. The rest were dreadfully mangled. Two boatmen were killed in the upper part of the village, and I've heard of broken bones in abundance. Many of the thick brick tiles with which my roof is covered are smashed to atoms, and my house was inundated by the rain that succeeded this visitation. It's impossible to convey, he said, an idea of what it was. Imagine to yourself, however, that the heavens suddenly frozen over, and just as suddenly broken to pieces in irregular masses of half a pound or a pound weight, and precipitated to the earth. My own servants weighed several pieces of 3/4 pound, and many were found by others of upwards of a pound. There were many which fell around the boat in which I was that appeared to me to have been as large as the swell of a large-sized water decanter. You may think this romance. I refer to the bearer of this letter who was with me and witnessed the scene for the truth of every word it contains. What an amazing story. What an amazing story. And yet we find in this scripture such a hailstorm as that, yea, greater than that, fell, and the miracle of it is that it destroyed the enemies of God, more of them than Israel was able to slay with a sword, and never touched an Israelite. Such is the value of his covenant. Such is the value of his covenant. Oh, the agency which he's willing to employ for their deliverance. First, I give you the hailstones, but secondly, here's another phenomenal agency. Note the astronomical phenomenon employed to secure Gibeon's full deliverance. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's the key. The Lord fought for Israel. Oh, he would not decline to use even this agency to preserve and deliver his people because they stand in covenantal relation to him. Hallelujah. Oh. Some, through blind unbelief, have sought to make this record appear nothing more than a remote poetic extract from an ancient book called the Book of Jasher. In fact, that section, verse 13, second part, so the sun stood still, on through verse 14, that section is said to be an extract out of this book of Jasher. And it is. Yet while this book has been lost to posterity, and while this event was evidently recorded there, This is no mere fragment of poetical fiction. It is the true, it is true that the Bible often employs hyperbole and poetic description. You'll know that Psalm 19 and verse 5 speaks of the Son as being like a bridegroom. And Job 31 and verse 26 says that the moon walks in her brightness. So that such poetic descriptions are common in the Bible. But this text in Joshua 10 has all the appearance of an historical narrative and is authentic in all its ways. It is an inspired narrative. I read to you the record of a man that was provable and reliable. But I'm reading you the record of God that is indisputable. Historical narrative, not poetic expression. As we've already said to you before and under my general observations, the heart of faith finds no difficulty in its plain simplicity. Joshua prays. God hears, and the miracle is performed. All because of the value of the covenant God made with Gibeon. Oh, can I just say to you that when God engages himself covenantally with a person, he will extinguish all of nature to guarantee their deliverance. Oh, hallelujah. Matthew Henry rightly says, the hailstones had their rise no higher than the clouds. The hailstones had their rise no higher than the clouds. But to show that Israel's help came from above the clouds, the sun itself, who by his constant motion serves the whole earth, the sun itself, by halting when there was occasion, served the Israelites and did them a kindness, shows he reigns above it all. The sun and the moon, Habakkuk 3:11. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thy arrows which gave the signal. Oh, hallelujah. Such is the agency which our God would employ to conduct the deliverance of his people. Our son spoken of in this text, our son, as you well know, you children, I hope you know already from your science, our son is nothing more than a star. And our Lord is often glad to employ his stars to serve his ends. That which is most commonly known, of course, to the world at large is that blessed star in Matthew chapter 2 that says, the scripture says it came and it stood over where the Lord Jesus lay. Oh, our Lord will employ any and all of his heavenly hosts to effect our deliverance and care. No alteration in their normal courses will be spared. Oh, listen to me. In securing of our new covenant, our God not only stopped the sun, but blotted it out. Did you hear me? You think this is a great miracle in Joshua 10? Go over yonder to Matthew 27 and read in verse 45. God not only stopped the sun, he blotted it out. He threw a blanket over it and turned it black. While he went about the work of securing a new covenant. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. 'Twas no great thing that God stopped the sun. 'Twas a greater thing that he blotted it out. But now, finally, this morning, let me draw our hearts to a conclusion here in a simple lesson, a lesson in the means required for Israel's deliverance. Notice the means required. Verse 12. Then Joshua spake to the Lord. Prayer. Prayer. Indeed, I confess to you, as do most commentators, this prayer in verse 12 was a bold prayer indeed. Verse 12, in the second part of the verse, is the prayer itself. Where before all the children of Israel, in the plain sight and hearing of all who were there, he dared to step out and ask God to stop the sun. But before we read that in the second part, we read in the first part, he spoke to the Lord in that day. He'd already spoken to the Lord about this. Bush comments on the wording here when he says, the verb in this text, the Hebrew verb, stand still, generally is rendered cease, or rest, or be still, or keep silence. Properly, it implies cessation from action, or noise, rather than from motion, and is perhaps most frequently used metaphorically to signify silence, submission, and a submissive frame. And better yet, subdued patience is the meaning of this Hebrew verb. Subdued patience. An expectant attitude of a waiting heart. Hallelujah. It is like that when the psalmist said in Psalm 62, and he was using this very word, when he said, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Son, wait. Be still. Wait on God. Whoa. Says Bush, it is usually spoken of an intelligent agent. And as the import of the Hebrew word for son is servant, or minister, it is used with great propriety here as expressive of the command of a master to a servant telling him to pause in his routine of service and to assume a still, quiet, patient posture awaiting further instruction. Such is the genuine force of the original, which cannot perhaps be fully expressed in any version. Joshua's prayer achieved that. Was the means, I said. It was the means. What must it be? I asked this morning my own heart, and I hope you ask yours, what must it be to walk with God in such a way that to send up such a prayer seems no challenge at all? Oh, how frail and weak are most of our claims on God's help. Not at all like Joshua's here. Someone has said, this prayer would not have been granted if it had not been dispatched by the divine grace. No doubt but that Joshua had an extraordinary impulse from God. Where'd he get that? Walking in obedience. Somebody said, it cannot be imagined, however, that such a thing as this should have entered into his mind if God had not put it there. A man would have had 1,000 projects in his head for the completing of the victory before he would have thought of desiring the sun to stand still. But even in the Old Testament saints, the Spirit made intercession according to the will of God. What God will give, He inclines the hearts of His praying people to ask. Brother, that's a great principle of prayer right there. Oh, lay hold on that principle. What God will give, says this writer, He inclines the hearts of His praying people to ask for it. It looked great for Joshua to say, son, stand thou still. His ancestor Joseph had dreamed, if you remember, that the sun and the moon did homage to him. But who would have thought that after it had been fulfilled in the figure, it should again be fulfilled in the letter in his posterity? The prayer is thus expressed with authority because it is not an ordinary prayer such as is directed and supported only by God's common providence and promises, but it is the prayer of a prophet at that time divinely inspired for this purpose. And yet it intimates to us the prevalency of prayer in general, so far as it is regulated by the Word of God, and may remind us of that honor put upon prayer concerning the work of my hands, command you me. That text is Isaiah 45, verse 11. Concerning the work of my hands, command you me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Another said, it was bold indeed to say before Israel, and argues a very strong assurance of faith. If the event had not answered the demand, nothing could have been a greater slur upon him. The Israelites would have concluded he was certainly going mad, or he would never have talked so extravagantly. But he knew very well God would own and answer a petition which he himself directed to be drawn up and presented, and therefore was not afraid to say before all Israel, calling them to observe the work, sun stand still. He believed the almighty power of God, else he could not have expected the sun, driving in its full career, to stop and stand for him. He believed God's particular favor to Israel above all the people under the sun, else he could not have expected that his favor would be them in an emergency with a double day. It is true. It is true. He causeth the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. But for this once, the unjust waited for it beyond the usual time, while in favor of righteousness Israel, he stood still. This writer said he had a word from God that animated his faith to command the sun to stand still. And I say to you, my beloved brethren, my beloved sisters, this morning, you have words from God. You have words from God authorizing you to petition him for grace and mercy. You have words from God authorizing you to petition him for grace and mercy. Do not let it fall to the ground. But do you see, I wonder, could it be said that our prayers have the same object in view? Don't miss this. What was Joshua's ambition? And I put that word in quotes. What was his ambition in this prayer? Oh, that's very simple, isn't it? The glory of God and the defeat of his enemies. The glory of God in the defeat of his enemies. You know what I fear? I mean it with all my heart. I speak to you as your pastor. I tell you what I fear. I fear so much of my praying has some other purpose than that. Some self-serving motive. Joshua had not but one object in his eye, the glory of God in the defeat of his enemies. Oh, I think that if we could ever find that to be the overruling motivation of our hearts, we'd find ourselves in a position of power in prayer. And what was it he asked for? Could I just spin off on this word just a little bit? He needed more light. He asked the Lord to extend the light. I need more light to get this thing done. Surely an ancient preacher speaks to us all here today when he says this. Joshua asked for light that he might destroy God's enemies. So must the Christian ask for light that he may distinguish friends from foes, truth from falsehood. He has the light of God's word, which coming direct from God is symbolized by the sun, and the light of man's preaching of that word, which inasmuch as it only reflects the word itself, is not inaptly typified as the moon. We need not fear that that light will ever fail us. And yet we do well to pray that it may continue to be afforded to us. We may, in the strength of faith, pray that the sun may for us stand still upon Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon until God has avenged his enemies' sin and falsehood and their allies through our means. Joshua prayed for light. more light, an extenuation of light, so that he could do the work of God. I ask you this morning a very hard and bold question. What are you really praying for? What are you praying for? What are you praying for? Where is your confidence in having it? Is your heart overwhelmed with a sense of His glory? Prayer is our great weapon. Prayer is our great weapon. Oh, and we can take the promises of God to God and know that He will spare no agency. No agency in heaven or earth in granting our deliverance. May God help us.